Back in January, the last king of Greece, Constantine II, died at the age of 82. In his final years, Constantine suffered from multiple health problems, including heart conditions and decreased mobility. On January 6th, he was admitted to the intensive care unit of a hospital in Athens after suffering a stroke. He died 4 days later. Having never formally renounced his title as king due to Greek Orthodox anointment tradition, which states that a monarch will never lose their status until their death. Constantine succeeded his father, Paul, as King Constantine II of Greece in 1964. 3 years later, a military junta seized political power, and he and his family were forced to flee into exile. He was formally deposed in June of 1973, when Greece became a republic. In 1994, he was even stripped of Greek citizenship. He died in the unenviable position of being a king with no subjects, his glory gone. The government didn't even afford him a state funeral. So much for being king. And what a good introduction this story is to where we left off in the book of Proverbs. According to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 28, in a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people a prince is ruined. 7 verses later, we find another explicit reference to the king, and therefore another inclusio, another bracketing structure that provides us with the theme for the verses that lie within. According to Duane Garrett, the inclusio here is formed by verse 28, which describes a king's need for a sizable populace, and verse 35, which obliquely asserts a king's need for capable servants. The theme, then, of this inclusio is what a king, or anyone else in leadership for that matter, needs. They need a populace. They need people that actually follow their leadership. If you have no one following you, you are, by definition, not a leader. They also need capable servants, followers who act wisely rather than shamefully. And they need righteousness. In between verses 28 and 35, we find repeated references to righteous attitudes and behaviors. These references reach a climax in verse 34 with the assertion, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." In short, then, these verses are a lesson in wise leadership. Whether in the home, in the workplace, in the church, or, as is explicitly mentioned here, in the state. If you are a leader or wish to become a leader in any one of these domains, then listen closely as Solomon unpacks for us what we will need. Proverbs chapter 14, beginning with verse 28. I invite you to follow along with me now as I read. Proverbs 14, beginning with verse 28. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people, a prince is ruined. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. Again, the focus of this inclusio is on what a king, or anyone else in leadership for that matter, needs. And the first thing that a leader needs is followers. You might think that this truth is obvious to the point that it doesn't need to be stated. And yet, Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, needed to hear it. Upon becoming king, Rehoboam, you will recall, was advised to serve the people so that they would be his servants forever. But Rehoboam didn't like that advice, and so he sought counsel elsewhere, counsel that encouraged him to put a heavy burden on the people, a burden that led to a revolt which severely truncated Rehoboam's kingdom. As one pastor puts it, Proverbs 14, verse 28, starts off this section reminding a king to keep his status in perspective. It says to the king, or any other leader really, not to let their power and their authority go to their head. In other words, a king shouldn't think, "Look how great I am. You're lucky to have me." But he should realize that his glory and his splendor depend on those he leads. The king holds immense power over people, and what he does with that power is significant. Does he use his power to attack his own people or to push for his own agenda out of insecurity or for selfish gain? Or does he use his power to seek the welfare of those he leads? One will win people to himself, the other will lose people. Just ask Rehoboam. He began his reign over the 12 tribes of Israel, but ended it reigning only over the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And all because he let his power go to his head and didn't value the people under his leadership. A wise leader knows that he needs followers and will act accordingly. Second, a wise leader knows that he needs capable followers, or else his kingdom will collapse. Look again at verse 35. We'll work at the outsides of the bracket and move in. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. According to Alan Ross, this one who acts shamefully is a bungler who botches the king's business and whose indiscretions and incapacity expose his master to scandal and criticism. When you think of a bungler, it might help to think of Gilligan from Gilligan's Island. In the 1978 made-for-TV movie Rescue from Gilligan's Island, ooh, they get off the island? Yes, they do. Spoiler alert. Gilligan manages to get the castaways re-stranded at the end of the movie by rendering the compass of the new Minnow 2 useless, having removed its magnet while cleaning it. Only Gilligan. This, of course, caused the skipper to sail in the wrong direction, ultimately landing them on the same island they had been on before. With that image of Gilligan diligently cleaning the compass in your mind, listen to how James Moffat translates verse 35 of our text. The king favors an able minister. His anger is for the incompetent. And now you see the skipper beating Gilligan over the head with his hat, right? Tell me, in all those years of watching Gilligan's Island, I looked this up. It was only on the air for 3 years, but it was forever in reruns. In all those years of watching reruns of Gilligan's Island, did you ever wonder how Gilligan landed his job as the skipper's first mate? Or how he managed to keep his job once his bungling incompetence became so painfully obvious? Bruce Waltke is right. This proverb, Proverbs 14, verse 35, admonishes the king to promote competence, loyalty, and efficiency in ventures and not to tolerate mismanagement and corruption. In other words, it calls him to hire, fire, promote, demote, and train as needed to ensure that he has capable followers who won't expose him to scandal or criticism. In short, a wise leader knows that he needs capable followers and does what it takes to find and cultivate such followers. But let me tell you, there is something even more important than skill when it comes to those who would follow or who would also be in authority. And that is righteousness. The third thing that our text highlights that a leader needs is righteousness. Righteousness in himself and righteousness in his followers. He needs men and women of character. Look again at verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. According to this verse, not only does a king need righteous followers, but he himself needs to be righteous as well. This is why God had the kings of Israel write for themselves a copy of his law on a scroll when they took the throne. God wanted those who would lead in his name to know, really know what righteousness is. And lest the king may have forgotten, Solomon is quick to provide three examples to help jog his memory. In verses 29 to 31, Solomon begins to spell out the kind of righteousness that exalts a nation. In verse 29, he says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." In other words, a wise leader needs patience. As Waltke points out, this phrase, slow to anger, literally means to relax the face. A facial expression for patience, right? Versus, we know what a relaxed face looks like. He then says this, the patient person is relaxed when wronged. He controls his emotions to think and act according to piety and ethics. He is not ruffled or goaded into overreacting to avenge himself or seek revenge. Rather, he trusts in the Lord. Duane Garrett notes that in context, this verse is meant to remind the king that impatience may lead to him losing his following. Think of the CEO that explodes in board meetings. How long do you want to be part of that organization? Or the angry dad who alienates his children. As soon as I'm old enough, I'm out of here. Good leaders are patient. They are patient, 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 patient. Last week, I mentioned reading a book called The Unwavering Pastor, Leading the Church with Grace in Divisive Times. In my reading this past week, I came across a section about the patient leader. Oh, isn't this timely? Thank you, Lord. Who separates the evil traps set by the enemy from the struggling saints that tend to fall into those traps. A patient leader, Dodson says, chooses to see his people as disciples in need of instruction, wandering sheep who require a shepherd. As a result, he preaches against sin, but for the sinner. He pries open the trap while pointing them to freedom. This puts considerable strain on the leader, he says. Patience in the face of evil does not come easily, but it is worth it for the freedom of even a single soul. Sometimes, he says, patience with evil means praying against a felt presence. Sometimes evil is so strong, you even feel it. At other times, it's simply heeding the Holy Spirit, unaware of what evils lurk. It can also mean putting up with the impact of the latest headline without getting embroiled in it, or absorbing unfounded criticism from partisan church members, refusing to get dragged into political debate, or enduring the scorn of conspiracy theorists while refusing to go down the YouTube rabbit hole. The patient with evil leader, he says, refuses to make the church his enemy. While attentive to temptation trends in the church, he doesn't aim sermons at individuals. He renounces the bully pulpit, refusing to use his words to vindicate himself. Instead, he preaches God's word with God's grace. He chooses to pastor like a doctor dealing with sickness, attacking the disease, not the patient. And having read that, I need to confess this morning that I have not always done that well. Although I would like to think that I have been slow to anger, I know I have been angry. And some of what I have said from this pulpit has been aimed at certain individuals. Now, I've been careful not to use names, but you might have felt attacked by me, and I probably meant it. Please forgive me. I know I am not the Holy Spirit, but sometimes I think I've tried to do His job for Him. Instead of being patient with evil and preaching God's word with God's grace, preaching against sin for the sinner, I've been preaching against sin for myself. I hope they see how they've wronged me and repent. That's wrong. I confess that. I need to be patient with evil and trust that the Lord will deal with people and with things in His time through His means, namely, again, the faithful preaching of His word with His grace. But patience is only the first of three forms of righteousness that our text highlights. The second is contentment. A good leader is marked by contentment. Look again at verse 30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones raw. The ESV has two footnotes attached to this verse, suggesting that maybe it's a little difficult to translate, but it's also suggesting that we could read the text this way. A healing heart gives life to the flesh, but jealousy makes the bones rot. The tranquil or healing heart here is the opposite of the envy or jealousy spoken of in the second part of the verse, right? So many of the proverbs that we have encountered along the way are antithetical proverbs. We get the one thing stated positively, and then we get it stated negatively. And that is what we have here. We have a tranquil, healing heart, the opposite of envy and jealousy. In other words, we have a heart of contentment. Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs famously wrote about the rare jewel of Christian contentment, defining contentment this way, that it is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. You are not envious. You are not jealous when you are content. You recognize that God wisely determines who gets what, where, and when. In fact, you so delight in God's ordering of things that you actually desire the well-being of those around you. As Gary Brady observes, just as families and churches can be torn apart by the forces of jealousy and envy, so a nation can be similarly destroyed. In too many cases, calls for better care toward the needy, for policies that favor the native-born over immigrants, and taxation that favors one part of a community over another spring from envy rather than any more noble source. And so the righteousness that exalts a nation is marked by contentment. Contentment both in the leadership and in the general populace. Godly leaders need patience. Godly leaders need contentment. Thirdly, godly leaders need generosity. As Duane Garrett says, verse 31 stands in the ancient Near Eastern tradition of warning rulers not to trample on the rights of the poor. The king who ignores this advice will soon find himself without a nation. Why? Listen again to what Solomon says. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Do you want to honor your maker? Then honor the poor man who has been fashioned by your maker's hands as well. Be generous. Be kind. Be open-handed and benevolent. God will honor you as you honor him. And those under your leadership will thrive. And when they thrive, they won't want to leave. Gary Brady rightly warns that a government that encourages avarice creates many troubles for its people. Rather, he says, it ought to be promoting wisdom. The leaders ought to do all that they can to encourage hard work and a fair return for such hard work. If they encourage gambling and other get-rich-quick schemes over settled hard work, they do people no favors. On the other hand, they will recognize that there is nothing particularly advantageous in poverty, and so will do all they can to help the poor. Even if no one else cares, at least a nation's leaders should care for the poor. He then concludes by saying this: the sentiments of verse 31 ought to be heard in the corridors of power. Ought often, he says, to be heard in the corridors of power. Be generous. Be generous. Don't oppress the poor. Be generous. Verse 32 then summarizes in a general way what we have seen in verses 29 to 31. The Revised Standard Version, following the Septuagint reading, says, "The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge through his integrity. This reading, which simply reverses two consonants in an all-consonantal text, so you can see how easy it would be in copying to make this mistake, makes a lot of sense in our context. It prepares us for the words of verse 34. Righteousness, yes, exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Why is sin a reproach to any nation? Because it leads to being overthrown. How does righteousness exalt a nation? It does so by providing a refuge. They take refuge in their integrity. If, however, the reading of the Masoretic text is to be preferred here, then we have something else entirely. We have a wonderful reminder of a precious gospel truth. While the wicked may be overthrown through his evil doing, the righteous find a refuge in their death. They'll be victorious. The promises of God for all who trust in Jesus, who are clothed in his perfect righteousness, is that their death will be swallowed up with victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? It's gone. Death for the believer in Jesus Christ is transformed from something ominous and scary into the doorway to eternal life in God's presence, where, as we saw last week, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. The question is, are you trusting in Jesus? 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the perfect King, came to earth and patiently and contentedly lived the sinless life we could not. He then generously laid down his life as a substitute for all who would trust in him, bearing their sins and paying in full for their transgressions. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead as the first fruits of all who would trust in him. Meaning, if you die in Christ, you too are raised from the dead, raised to everlasting life. And so now, the gospel invitation is open. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. When you trust in Jesus, not only is death transformed, but you too are transformed progressively into the image of your Savior. You become patient like He is. You become contented like He is. You become generous like He is. Yes, it's incremental growth, but it's growth in the right direction. And so we are right to sing, God save our gracious King. Long live our noble King. God save the King. Indeed, in less than 3 weeks, King Charles III will be coronated King of the United Kingdom and the other Commonwealth realms, which of course includes us. In so doing, he will take an oath similar to that which his mother took back in June of 1953. Back then, Queen Elizabeth II promised to govern the peoples of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and the Union of South Africa, Pakistan, and Ceylon according to their respective laws and customs. She promised to cause law and justice in mercy to be executed in all her judgments. And she promised to the utmost of her power to maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel. Look it up. It's online. That's what she promised. How's that for a leadership standard? And so, yes, God save the King. And in so doing, May God keep our land glorious and free.